Dear Father, we do want to stop and say thanks and just appreciate the time to study together. We appreciate these folks here and Bible we can have confidence in and studying. And Father, the wonderful gift of salvation that you have shared with us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to be able to communicate that message with all confidence, knowing it's as you would. And Father, I pray that the things that we look at would help us just to have that confidence and gain that aptitude to do that. So, Father, I pray tonight as we look at some things, we'll see this clearly, and we'll just appreciate the real need for what people need to hear and what they need to deal with in order to receive the gift of your grace. So, Father, pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Last time we saw that as we begin to preach the gospel, we've really got to start with the truth of what people need. We start with that wrath-worthiness issue, and that's what Paul begins with in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following through the end of that chapter, as he deals with the wrath of God and why it's against men and why men deserve it. And that's really the starting point for the gospel. All people like us deserve God's wrath, and we will justly suffer it unless something changes for us. And of course, that something is only something that God can change. So, but the problem is, unless they know that that's the case, unless they're honest that that is the case, that thing won't change. And so it's really up to us to get them to consider it. And as we talked about last time, it's not so much about us needing to convince people of certain truths, but it's more about us being a catalyst to help them think about truth that they already know and to get them to be honest about truth that they already know. And so it's a process of taking them through something that helps them see things that really they are already aware of. But helping them have that honest opportunity to deal with it. So I've thrown up on the board here just a kind of little diagram, I guess you'd call it, of what the first point of the gospel is really all about. First of all, it's the fact that we hold truth in unrighteousness. That's where it starts, right? We know certain things in our conscience, and yet we don't act on those things appropriately. They don't impact us the way that truth should. And so what that leads to is a rebellion against the truth in our thought and in our deeds. And that's really that issue right there is enough to convict. It's enough for us to deserve God's wrath. But what Paul does in chapter 1 is he goes on and he says, hey, after you rebel against that truth and in the things that you think and the lifestyle that you live and in the actions, your everyday actions and so forth, he says that leads you to another thing that you know and you don't act appropriately with, and that is you know that you deserve to die and that is the just punishment for rebelling against truth that you know. Okay? And then you go on and you hold that truth in unrighteousness and you take pleasure in doing such things and in other people doing such things. Isn't that kind of an interesting one? Have you ever thought about saying that to somebody? You know you deserve to go to hell. And not only do you know that, but you like doing the things that send you to hell. And you like that other people do the things that send them to hell. And you take pleasure in all of that. What a message. You won't always need to communicate that. But on some occasions, it might be very appropriate. Yeah, but it's also it's a little more insidious. It's getting away with something. It's living on the edge. And it's feeling that sense of thrill for the sinfulness and getting away with it. You know, or feeling like you're getting away with it. And I think that's what this issue is about. We're going to throw our debauchery in front of the highest court in our nation. And we're going to act like it's wonderful and it's beautiful and it's okay. And that just thrills their little fleshly hearts. It just makes that... Yeah, yeah, and but that's this. So.
Well, and other people who aren't necessarily gay promote it because they think, well, no, we're we're sophisticated enough to think this is
exactly, exactly. Yeah. And I'm going to exalt myself and say, oh no. So, but what is that? It's holding truth and unrighteousness again, okay? And so what this diagram is about is really proving every man deserves God's wrath, but it's really about underscoring this issue right here. That's the condemning point, is that we hold truth and unrighteousness. That is the thing that no one really can argue with. I'll get out of your way, Jill, so you can take a good picture there. It's that we know truth, we violate that truth, and that leads to more things that we know, and we go against those things as well. But it's all starting with our conscience. And so, that's the first point of the gospel. And all of these points, and really guys, you don't have to communicate all of these points for someone to feel like, you know, they're guilty, but all of these points communicated in whatever method we can use to get them across, be it asking questions, be it talking about scenarios, by whatever means we can find. If the person is honest, they'll have no choice but to accept their own guilt. This leads you to an acceptance of guilt. If we'll follow this through and make that case for their truth that they know and how they violated truth that they've known. So that's what we need to get them to see in this first point. Well, so how do you go about giving this warning, and how do you practically put that into place, and do we have an example of this in Scripture that might help us see how to use this? Well, yeah, we do have an example. And so I want to take some time this evening to look at that example and to see how Paul accomplishes this in a preaching of the gospel message. And hopefully that'll help elucidate this. It'll make it a little more practical to you. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. And let's watch Paul preach the first point of the gospel message. Boy, I'm really sad that the kids are going to miss out on this because it's very practical. Okay.
They're supposed to be listening over there while they do their artwork.
Okay. Let's pick it up, Acts chapter 17, and let's start reading just to get some context in verse 16. Paul has just left, and he left a couple other folks back in, I think it was in Berea, and he leaves there, and he goes to Athens. And so when he kind of gets to Athens and he's by himself. And verse 16 is where it picks it up, and it gives you a little bit of context here. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the whole city, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he goes about, and it's a standard practice, right? He goes to the synagogue, he preaches there to the Jews, but then he's also, and with the devout persons, you know what the devout persons might be? Gentiles who go to the synagogue to hear God's word. I think that's who that's talking about. But then he also goes, it says, into the market daily with them that met with him. And so that'd just be the people of the city. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And I love this little parenthesis that you get in verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Luke gives you a little background. This is kind of what these people were into. They were into hearing news and hearing of things that they haven't heard before and telling tales. And so this is sort of a pastime of the city and the folks there. Well, it also helps you kind of understand maybe what their goal is. Is their goal to hear a gospel message? And are they seeking forgiveness of their sins? Maybe probably not, right? So we kind of have to take that into consideration as we think about what Paul's going to say to them. But no, they want to hear Paul. And in fact, this is one of those unique opportunities. It's not often you get a crowd who says, hey, come talk to us. We want to hear what you have to say about these things, right? And they give you the opportunity to speak to them about our Lord and what He's done for us and their standing before Him. So this is kind of a unique situation, a unique opportunity for Paul. And let's notice now, as Paul goes in their midst here, verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said..." So he's getting this chance to talk. He's got the audience around. And now he's going to go ahead and begin giving them the gospel message. Notice what he does first. "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." This is kind of interesting. As Paul begins, he gives this introduction, and notice how he starts off. What is the first thing that he does? Tells them they're superstitious? He makes an observation about them, doesn't he? He says, you know, you guys are too superstitious. And then he gives them the reason why. "Pass by and I observe this about your city. You have, and as we already know, the whole city is given to idolatry, right? So they've got idols and things all over in this city. And there's idols for gods of all kinds of different things in this city. So much so that they even have an idol station that's to an unknown god. And no doubt there isn't an image there. It's just, well, in case we missed a god, we want to, you know, make sure we acknowledge him or her or whatever, right? And so they've got idol stuff all over the place, even ones like this without perhaps an image in them. Just in case we don't know about one, we want to honor them. So Paul says, "You guys are superstitious. You guys are too superstitious." And he makes this observation. Well, what's he doing? What he's doing is he's using an observation about the city to be kind of that trigger for communicating the gospel. Oftentimes, we need something, some impetus to start the conversation, right? Something to get things moving and get things rolling along. What Paul does is he says, "Hey, as I'm walking through your city, I observe this," and then he just uses that as a segue right into the message. How do we sometimes bring up the gospel message? What do we do to...
Sometimes I talk about current events, what's going on.
Okay, current events.
People, you know, what they think.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, current events. I find that a death of somebody... it's a real easy segue into communicating the gospel truth. Whether it's talking with folks at work about my grandfather's death, or, you know, it can be a very sensitive thing if the person's loved one has died, and, you know, it may not be the best time to jump into the gospel message with them, or use that as a way to jump into the gospel message with them. But it makes people stop and think, you know. When someone dies, there's that sense of It's foreign. It's there's some dread there. There's a pause and a moment of sobriety, you know, in people's lives that may not be there otherwise. And that can be. What, sometimes it's just as simple as going, do you know what's going to happen to you after you die? You know, have you ever thought about what's going to happen when you die? Yeah. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in hell and heaven? Where do you think you're going to end up? Something as simple as that. Something as simple as that. Yeah. But there's all kinds of little ways of doing that, and there's nothing wrong with any of those. It's just the trigger that brings up the conversation. So Paul here makes an observation about the people, and that's what triggers the conversation. That's what he used to get things rolling. So he brings up their superstitions. Let's look at what he does next. Notice verse 23. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. He says, okay, the God that you're ignorantly worshiping over here, I'm going to tell you who that is. So he says, I'm going to put a figure in that box. And we're going to talk, and I'm going to tell you who that guy is that you don't know about, that you need to be worshiping. Verse 24. God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? He begins to talk about God, the Creator, the Almighty God, the true and living God. And he begins talking about God in what you might think of as kind of simple terms. He's the Creator. He's the one who gave us life. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, right? And he doesn't dwell in men's in temples that they build. And you can't really make an image of him. And he's not excited about your gifts. He gave us all life. And so he's not, you know, he doesn't need anything from us. You know, but he kind of talks about him in just plain, simple terms. But it's that truth of God as the Creator. As God as the Almighty. The Godhead, like Romans chapter 1 talks about him. And isn't that some of the first part in Romans of the gospel that Paul lays out? It is, isn't it? Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, be understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Isn't that what he just laid out in front of the Athenians? The eternal power of the Godhead. He's the Creator. He gave us all life. And he doesn't need anything from us. And he certainly doesn't dwell in temples that men make. That's that truth right there. It's truth that these guys can already know and should have already been honest about. But he's bringing it up now, saying, hey, this is the true and living God. Notice now, he's going to get a little more pointed. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul knows something about his audience here, doesn't he? He quotes from their own poets. He says, even your own poets have said this. What's he trying to establish there? Why is he quoting from their own poets about this issue? Yeah? Is that what you were going to say?
Well, it's sort of like you're trying to find a common truth that they'll accept. So it's, you're turning their own thing that they say is true against them, basically.
Exactly.
Using that as it's a good debate technique.
It is, isn't it?
So you already said this is true, so we all accept that. Let's go with that.
So we can agree on that. Let's take that out and let's move forward with that point.
Yeah,
exactly. So you guys already acknowledge this. In fact, everyone, and he knows, anyone should acknowledge this. No. Hey, get out of here. Go lay down. But he just quotes the poet to say, hey, this is proof of your knowledge of this. People in your midst are saying these kinds of things. For we are also his offspring. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, notice that, the Godhead, just like Romans chapter 1, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the God that you should know about, because he gave you life, he created the heavens, he created the earth, in him we all have our being, we move, and so forth. You're acting as if that's not really God. You're acting like these other things are God, that you can create. The work of your own hands. You know what he's saying? You're holding this truth in unrighteousness. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you know this, but yet you're creating these false gods, these idols that you're worshiping. You know there's a real God out there, a true and living God who created the heavens and the earth, who created you. And yet this is what you're doing with that knowledge. You're creating idols. The own works of your hands, and you're worshiping them instead. It's holding truth in unrighteousness. All right? And what truth is it? What truth are they holding in unrighteousness? It's not a moral truth, like you shouldn't, steal or commit adultery or lie. What truth is it? It's God consciousness, isn't it? It's the consciousness that God exists. The eternally powerful God exists. It's that truth that he's saying they're holding in unrighteousness. The simple truth of God consciousness. And this is kind of interesting, guys. Notice how he talks about this. Verse 25, back up a little bit here. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Notice how he walks through. He says, look, God gave you breath, life, and all things. He gave you the earth that produces food, and the wood, and the stone, and the minerals that we put together for building materials, and all kinds of things. And then he's made the nations of the earth, and determined the seasons and the things that would happen in the history of the earth, and he's determined the bounds of their habitation. Talking about setting up the continents and the different things that he did. Notice verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That's how Paul talks about God. He says, guys, if you got half a brain, you'd think back about the life that God has given you, and you'd look at the organization he's made in the earth, you'd look at all the things that he's provided, and you'd come to the conclusion that He's given you so much, you ought to seek him out a little bit. You ought to look for God and to try to find him. And the fact is, if you look for just a little bit, you're going to find him. He's not that far from every one of us, right? Why? Because we've got truth. We've got truth in our conscience. And the things that we see in creation, and if we'll just stop and think about it, of course, if the myth of evolution and you know all this other nonsense doesn't cloud our thinking, it's very clear that there's a God who created us, who's done us good, and who is a just God that we ought to seek to know and honor with our lives. And that's how he paints the picture, right? Very much, guys, very much like Romans chapter 1, where he says, verse 21, Romans 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Isn't Paul just walking through this first little part of the gospel with these guys? It's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, look, guys, God set this up to where you can know him, you can understand there's an all-powerful creator, and if you think about the things that you see in this world and the provision of animals and plants and building materials and the seasons, the way they cycle. If you think about it, you think about men and how there's this, you know, similar experience and brotherhood, so to speak, but diversity among men and the separating of the nations and so forth. Think about that. Goodness. The alarm. Notice how he's just following that same logic. They know God, but they're not honoring him. The honorable thing to do, or the holding truth in righteousness would be, I want to know God. I want to know the Creator God. Right? And you know who are those devout persons in verse 17? Those are some of those Gentiles among the Athenians who are trying to seek God. They're trying to find the true and living God. And they've seen Israel and the testimony of Israel among their midst. And they've thought, maybe...
There he is.
Oh, he's running from William, perhaps. It's Isaiah. It's our neighbor.
Well, I saw was more sure.
Yeah, it's Isaiah, our neighbor kid. Maybe William's scaring him. I don't know what's going on. But anyway, he's just moving them through that logic and showing how, hey, if you want to, you can find him. He's not that far from us. And like those devout folks, they're seeking him at the synagogue, the place where God's word is being handled by the nation that was separated from the rest of the nations by God himself. And should have been testifying to his existence. So, but I just want you to see the connection there. So, verse 29. Back in Acts 17. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone driven by man's device. That's the convicting point. Okay? You know this truth, yet you're holding it in righteousness, and you're rebelling against it in action and in thought. You're thinking to yourself in your vain imagination, just like Romans 1 talks about, I'm going to build me an idol, and I'm going to worship that instead. This is a vain imagination, this is a foolish thing, and yet that's what they're doing, and that's enough to convict them. Notice now, Paul gets into kind of the action step, or this is what you really need to think about now. Kind of gets into the warning of the gospel. Verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Now, let's just keep reading, because I want you to realize that's the end of the message. Verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed," and it talks about these men real quick. But notice, that's how he ends. Verse 30 and 31 are the end of his presentation of the gospel on Mars Hill. Okay? So what does he end with? What has he done here in the end? What, Dan? Judgment. Yeah, judgment. And if we think about Romans chapter 1, the judgment sort of comes at the beginning and at the end. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Right? He starts off with the wrath of God, and then what? How does it end? Verse 32, "Who knowing..." What is it? "No such..." "For those who do such things, knowing the judgment of God," thank you, "knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." So, judgment and judgment. It's kind of capped in there, right? It's the two bookends of that message. So here, Paul ends with the warning. He ends with that warning of coming judgment, rather than starting with it. But it's still part of the first point of the gospel. And he's gotten it in. To the first point, right? He's built it in.
And he did say, you know God exists.
You understand this.
And you understand this. Know that. So therefore, you understand you will face judgment.
And yeah. And he's working it. It's not as systematic as it is in Romans chapter 1. It's not as detailed and laid out, but it's there. I mean, he's moving in that logical progression from you hold truth and unrighteousness, you've acted against that truth, you deserve punishment because of that. I mean, it's all, those steps are all right there. All very clear. Hopefully, they're clear in what you're seeing. But notice verse 30, let's just deal with this. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What's he talking about, the times of this ignorance God winked at? What does he mean? Uh-huh. Was he dealing with the Gentiles before things? Not much, really. I mean, if he happened to interact with Israel a little bit, perhaps, but he wasn't dealing with the Gentiles, was he? Was he sending out commands to the Gentiles to turn from their idolatry? And he wasn't, was he? He left them in their ignorance during Israel's program.
Is he speaking of their ignorance of Christ?
No.
What he did?
Well, just their ignorance of going and pursuing that their own wisdom and their own ways. Mm-hmm. In that given over status that we've talked about, I think that's exactly what he's doing. He's looking at the Gentiles, and he's acknowledging, hey, for the past several thousand years, God has essentially turned a blind eye to you guys. He gave you up and gave you over at the Tower of Babel. He chose out one man, Abram, and he said, with you, I'm going to create my own nation. I'm going to work with that nation. And the rest of you guys, I've given over. I'm not working with you. I'm not dealing with you. And God didn't judge the Gentile nations. They didn't receive punishments from him during all of this time. Unless they were interacting with Israel, right?
Egypt was
because of their interaction with Israel, and because God pled with them and said, "Hey, let them go," right? And so you do see that happen, but that's as related to Israel. But you don't see the rest of the world being dealt with by God in any means and saying, "Hey, shape up, or I'm going to do this or whatever." In fact, even back at Sodom and Gomorrah, the influence of Abram and Lot and those guys in their midst, I'm convinced, is why there was that judgment there. There's some interaction there. And if you look before the fire and brimstone that came down, who saved the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah? Abram did, with his band of 300 men. Abram did. So you look at that history and you start to piece together, it wasn't just random. God shows out Sodom and Gomorrah and rain down hellfire on them, there was some interaction with God's chosen that had happened prior. So you got to piece some of those things together, because
so there was a
as a whole,
that he could judge them accordingly.
If they'd interacted with his chosen and they had some awareness and he had
it was like they were the law to them.
Maybe received some benefit. Right. Well, and
to show them what they're
they received benefit because of God's chosen Abram, right? I mean, he delivered them and their stuff and all this from the, as it was the early Babylonians and Assyrians that had come and were fighting against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, anyway, it's kind of a cool situation, but it's prophetic. It's got a lot of rich meaning in what happened there. But and as a whole, what Paul is saying is the times of this ignorance, God winked at. He and the wink isn't like, ah, I gotcha. You know, it's like...
The New King James says
overlooked. Overlooked, yeah. It's more a turning that blind eye to. I'm not looking at, okay? I'm closing my eye to this issue. And I'm not dealing with it. And that's... That's, I think, the meaning here. But, Paul says, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, that's changed, hasn't it? Why?
But now.
Because something's changed. All you Gentiles are on the same playing field. And you guys are all having an opportunity now to hear of salvation through Christ. And God's now looking at you saying, you need to hear, you need to change your minds about this ignorance. It's not bliss anymore. You're receiving opportunity for mercy, but you're also hearing a warning about the wrath that's going to come. And therefore, there's some responsibility, right? So that's the dispensational part of the message right there, is just, hey, God wasn't sending me to you before, but now he is. And now it's time for you to change your mind. And notice that, guys, verse 30. All men everywhere to repent. This is an issue that I we're going to talk more about the issue of repentance and as we talk about giving the good news of the gospel. So we talk about, well, what do I need to do to be saved, right? We're going to talk more about it then. But I just want you to see here in this message, what does he mean, repent? What is he talking about? Yeah. Change their mind about that issue, right? Because he hasn't talked to them about being fornicators, being liars, being thieves, being boastful, proud. He hasn't talked to them about any of those things. All he's talked to them about is God consciousness and holding that truth in unrighteousness.
Giving up the ignorance he just said in verse
before. Yeah. Yeah. You need to not act like you don't know there's a God. You need to not hide behind that supposed ignorance. You need to quit, in your thinking, acting as if all these other things are my gods, and I'm going to give tribute to them and worship to them and honor to them. You need to knock that off. You need to turn to the true and living God and find out how to honor him. So this repentance, guys, is a changing of their mind. It's a changing of their mind about who they are, about who God is, and coming to terms with that. And that's all I'm going to say about it right now. But there's more to say about that later on, and we will. But I believe in any gospel message, we will give a really what any message you see in Scripture, repentance is fundamentally changing your mind. It's changing the way you think about things. So, we'll talk about that more a little bit later. So, now, verse 31, the big warning, because he hath appointed a day. He's appointed a day. God's got it on his calendar. In the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So he's going to judge the world. This God who created men, gave them the earth and all the fruit of the earth and so forth, and gave them the seasons and life and breath and all of that, is going to judge men. and he's appointed a day when he's going to do it. That's the warning.
I have to stop the clock or something. I'm not going to do it 24 hours.
Oh, yeah. He's going to have to, I don't know. He may come after the great notable day of his wrath.
It's going to be a long day.
Because that day is going to be a long day. That's going to be a long day. You're right, Joel. You're right. Well, he ends with that warning, right? And I'm going to come back to part of verse 31, but just notice, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Do you think some of them heard him again of this matter? Mm-hmm. What do you think the odds are?
Mm-hmm. Well,
zero?
Some of them
say maybe.
That others said we will hear thee.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, it doesn't tell us much. Verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. Now, it doesn't mean he couldn't have had another meeting with them. It's possible that he could have.
I don't know.
But notice the notice the two different groups here. You actually see two very different groups in the responders. You see some who mock and say, "We will hear," and others, and I would say they're still in that same class, that same group, "We will hear thee again of this matter." But then Paul leaves, howbeit, verse 34, certain men clave unto him and believed. So there's your two groups. You got some who are like, no such thing as a resurrection of the dead, Paul, come on. And then others are going, yeah, maybe we'll hear you again of this matter. And then Paul leaves, but then some of them are going, well, wait a minute, that was truth we just heard, and I'm going to cling to this man because I want to hear some more. And there are even a couple of them are named, and then others with him. And so they cling to Paul, and they say, well, wait a minute, where are you going? We want to hear a little more, right? Go ahead.
Just some sort of cultural put down then. I mean, it just sounds, when you said it's a mock, it doesn't sound like they really want to hear it. They're just saying that. I
think it plays back to verse 21, where he says they just spent their time in nothing but to hear a new thing. And I think they're just like the discussion, they just want to have more debate about it.
And I think that's the issue. We need to remember the context. These guys are not attending a Billy Graham service, right? They're not coming here to hear how they can be saved from their sins or something. They're here to hear a new thing. They're here because this strange guy has come bringing new things to our ears that we haven't heard before. So we want to hear him, and we want to see what he has to say, and we want to see what this new thing is all about. It's kind of a theater. It's entertainment. It's, you know, like looking up junk on YouTube. Oh, what can I find today? You know, what's out there that I haven't seen? I mean, that's just kind of the spirit of this. So, the top 15 YouTube hits. What haven't I seen today? What's trending today?
That first departing from among them, maybe that was his way of, you know, he's done with his message, so he's going to turn and leave, and anybody who's really interested,
seek him,
can come and maybe hear some more on the matter.
Right.
And he's able to direct his time and attention to those who actually want to hear about it. Instead
perhaps
of
so.
Having to deal with the whole crowd of people who the majority really maybe don't care. But he's done his job in giving the gospel.
Well let's think about
all of them.
Okay, but has he done his job?
He's given
them. I mean, that's kind of the question here, right? Has he gone far enough?
But first you have to be on the same page on the first point. First, you have to believe in the Creator God. So either they're going to track with him on that or not.
Right.
Right?
Yeah. Well,
the people that did went with him.
Right.
And sure.
More, obviously.
And they obviously heard more, right?
But also, he dealt not just with the Creator God, but
what was going to happen. The warning of judgment. So is that a full first point of the gospel message? It is.
It is.
It is, and I'm going into major detail. Like Laura's saying, that's the first major objective of the gospel, right?
He didn't give the good news.
He didn't give the good news,
but enough for you to.
But he gave you enough to know this stuff, right? At least most of it. Dan? Right.
He mentions the one who's been appointed to judge.
To judge.
And when he mentions the resurrection.
Well, let's talk about that, because I want to talk about the use of the resurrection.
Because that was all very current, somewhat current.
Yeah, but this is Athens. This is Athens. I mean, it's.
Yeah, but they had to have heard of the goings on and everything, don't you think?
Of a Jew that was killed in Jerusalem. That happened all the time.
Yeah, but the supported or the supposed Paul, of the Jews.
Paul is the one who brought the message and who changed the world. It wasn't getting out.
It wasn't shattering news. Yeah, I guess they didn't.
I don't think so. What are you thinking?
Yeah, I don't know. That's the kind of thing I would think would travel.
Mm-hmm.
It's all the stories about him raising from the dead and stuff that's mm-hmm. enough unusual that,
mm-hmm.
you know, especially since it was true. There must have been a lot of people talking about it. Not at first, but later on.
But think about it. Yeah, there's some people that left to go to attend Pentecost, and then they came back. So they could have brought some of that news.
But how many thousand people saw him and would have been talking about it?
Well, not only that, but there were...
How far did they go talking about it?
That's true.
There were
dead
people. How do we know?
Well, Acts chapter 11 tells you the ones that were scattered because of the persecution, they only went as far as Caesarea. They weren't getting very far. It was really Paul who brought that message of Christ out. Now, like Dad said, the Pentecost people came, celebrated Pentecost, got converted by Peter's messages, and then left. And they would take some of that. But are those people... Who are those people? That's Israel, and it's believing Israel now. And are they going out with it's time to transform the world with this message? No, they're not. No, they're not. That's not the order of operations for them.
It's the word of mouth.
Right.
I think have been, it's still news traveled.
Right.
I don't know
mm-hmm.
how fast.
But. Mm-hmm. Well, think about this. If that's a question we're going to think about, when these guys hear Paul, they say he's bringing new things to our ears. Strange things that we haven't heard about before. So they want to give him a hearing. So I don't think they've heard it before.
So when they say...
Okay? The whole reason for this occasion is because this is new. We haven't heard about this before. You're setting forth these strange doctrines. We'd like to hear about it.
I would just think that if
mm-hmm.
that
yeah, strange gods.
If that were the case, then he might have named Jesus here instead of referring to him as an abstract,
mm-hmm.
just a man.
If they would have heard of him before.
Yeah, because the way he labels it makes me think that they would have known, because he can refer to him in sort of an abstract manner.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And if you think about it, he's been preaching Jesus and. As it says in verse 18, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So he's been preaching in their midst for a while. So that would kind of support what you're saying. But at the same time...
This wasn't a group that had heard his message.
Well, he'd been going around preaching and doing his thing, and some people were saying, well, I'm hearing this new thing, and they want to get the whole story. They're like, well, let's give the guy a hearing, and let's hear what he has to say. So there may be some rumor about him talking about Jesus and the resurrection and so forth, but they want to give it a full hearing. What I think is interesting here, guys, is the whole issue of Paul having done his job and have done it thoroughly enough to say, I'm going to leave. I'm done. Like Laura was talking about. Has he not gone through enough to give them that? To say, you deserve death, you deserve judgment, Because you've held truth and unrighteousness, you've rebelled against that truth. You obviously deserve punishment from God. Now, he doesn't get to this point, but he doesn't really need to. He's already established the truth. So I think Paul's done his job. And I think that's the way he looks at it. And therefore, he's free and clear to leave. Now, those who believed, they cling to him. And they get the rest of the story from him.
So
he's not wetting their appetites. He's saying, if you've been honest with what you've heard, you'll want to hear more. But if you haven't, it doesn't matter. There's no need for me to continue my message to you because it's falling on deaf ears. And guys, and I think that's what we need to kind of begin to understand about the gospel message is there's no point in moving on to the salvation of God by grace and so forth unless someone is ready to hear that message. Unless they're asking for it, unless they're being honest and saying, whoa, I deserve the wrath of God. How can I get out of this? What's the point in telling them? Especially in this crowd. Especially in this kind of crowd. Okay? Exactly. They're mocking. We'll hear you again, Paul.
I think that if people hear about this loving action of God, it'll change their mind. They'll just think, well, what a loving God. I want to take part in that. But you have to believe what God says about the gospel and that they have to have conviction first.
You bring up a question I want to ask.
Trust that. You have to trust that.
What hasn't Paul said in this first part of the gospel? He certainly hasn't tried to appeal with God. God loves you, right? He wants to meet you in your need. He has a wonderful plan. So there is no grace here. There's no affection of God toward his creatures, right? There's none of that being communicated here. And God's got some judgment that's coming, right? That's the message right here. And that should kind of help us think of maybe a little more clearly. What do people need to hear? What is it that should appeal to them? Should God's love appeal to them? Or should their standing in the way of his wrath and the fear, should that appeal to them? And that catch their attention. Which one's Paul using here, right? And which one does he start with in Romans chapter 1? I mean, guys, you continue reading Romans. When's the first time Paul talks about God's love? Chapter 5. Chapter 5.
I guess it talks about what's done.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's where I see it.
No, but where does he actually begin to talk about God's love? It's in Romans chapter 5. After the gospel message has been given. Even the good news of the gospel message has been given. Right? But, so just something to think about. Okay. But I hope you see that how that logically leads to their understanding of their wrathworthiness. He's talked about them holding truth and unrighteousness. He's talking about them rebelling against that and knowing of their desert of punishment. Now, the resurrection. Paul brings up Christ's resurrection. But does he do it in a sense of Jesus died for your sins and then he rose again on the third day? How does he bring it up? Why does he bring it up?
This man is worthy of being your judge.
Yeah. Yeah. And therefore, because he was resurrected, there's a guarantee your judgment's coming. This man is going to judge you. He died, he rose again, and he's worthy and ready and will judge. Right?
Because powers your little God that don't hold.
Exactly. Exactly. This is a living God. That's a great point. Powers that their little stone gods don't have. But notice what he says. By that man whom he hath ordained, verse 31, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. What's the assurance?
That
he will judge. That's what they're being assured of. That he will judge. Isn't that interesting? Here we have the resurrection being talked about, but it's not good news. It's bad news, right? It's doom news. It's a, whoa, there's a guy who lived and he died and now he's resurrected and that's the guy that's going to judge us?
This is all you heard. You think of him as like the Grim Reaper or something.
You, Yeah, he's conquered death. And you're coming to meet him. I bring that up because what does 1 Corinthians chapter 15 say? Paul says, hey, I preach to you guys the gospel. And what does he say? The death, burial, and resurrection, right? You were talking about that, Amanda. Who was that?
Awana.
It was in Awana?
Kindergarten through second grade, the first
day. Rose again on third day. Right. That's the good news. That's what Paul calls the gospel, right? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to look at that. So, and then did you say it was, I don't know, it was Beth Moore or something, a different study you guys were going through, where she said that was a central theme of the message from Peter and Paul in the period of Acts, that always the death and burial and resurrection was brought up. What was it?
Maybe
it was a book. I can't remember, but she brought it up a couple meetings ago. Yeah.
Well, I'm trying to remember if it was the Kate Arthur study I was doing in Acts.
That could be. That could be. Maybe it was. Anyway, Paul says, First Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Right? Gospel. But you don't see that here. And the only reason you see the resurrection is because it's a guarantee of the coming judgment. So what gives? Well, what does give? Who needs to hear that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for their sins?
Somebody who's already accepted.
Somebody who's exactly. Somebody who's accepted these things, right? That they are screwed up, that they need God, that they're under the wrath of God and in danger of receiving it. That's who needs to hear that. And is that good news?
Yeah.
You're darn right it's good news. That is the gospel message. And that is your lifeline, right? That's the thing that gets you out of the way of that wrath. So that is good news, but it's to us that believe. Turn 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says very clearly, verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Right? That cross doesn't mean anything to the guy who doesn't first acknowledge his sinfulness before God and doesn't believe that much about himself and be that honest. So what's the point in preaching it? There really isn't a point until you can get them to this point. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 17. So let's think about that for a minute. When is it appropriate to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And why would that be brought up? And if we see it brought up in gospel preaching in the book of Acts, why was it brought up then? Well, we've looked at some of this. Let's remind ourselves for a minute. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Think about Peter's message back here in Acts. Why does he bring up the death and the resurrection of Christ? Acts chapter 2, let's look at verse 22 and through 24. Now remember, day of Pentecost, we've got a whole bunch of people there. They're hearing these men preach in their own languages. And Peter gets up and delivers kind of the keynote address, I guess you'd say, right, for the event. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The death, good news to these guys?
No.
Death of Christ, good news? Oh, he's he's convicting them of it, isn't it? He was among your midst. He did miracles, signs, and wonders by God. He was, and then you took him and you crucified him. You killed him.
Wow.
Is that a message of good news? Not really. Is it? No, not quite. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Wow, the death and resurrection, guys, sounds a little bit more like the resurrection in Acts chapter 17 that Paul brought up, right? It's a guarantee of coming judgment. That's what it sounds a little bit more about. But think about it. Why is he talking about his death here? But Paul didn't talk about it in Acts chapter 17. Because they weren't responsible. It was a point of conviction for Israel. It's a point of conviction. They do, don't they? And then, so they say, what? They were pricked in their heart. What shall we do? Then Peter goes on and gives them a little more of what they shall do. And I hope it's clear from things we've looked at that what shall they do is a peculiar message to them given their physical circumstances and the time that they lived in and so forth.
Little, that was a point of repentance for them because it was a change of thinking.
We killed our Savior. We killed our Messiah. I'm going to change my mind and believe that He actually is our Messiah. And but then they go ahead and are baptized. They're water baptized, and there's significance for that for Israel for the time that they lived in. But as you go on and you track with Peter in other messages, it's very, very similar. Acts chapter 3, we could look at the same thing. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why ye look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power and holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and God our fathers have glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So again, you've got the death and burial and resurrection, but it's a point of conviction. It's a condemning issue. It's not a good news issue. And you see that again and again. Acts chapter 5 we could look at, but we're running out of time. So even in Paul, Acts chapter 13, on your own time, you can go and look at that, and you'll see him talk about the death of Christ and his resurrection. But who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews in Acts chapter 13, isn't he? He's in a synagogue, and he's preaching Christ to Israel. And he's making a case that Christ is the Messiah. So we've got to be careful as we look at the gospel being preached, if you will, here in these examples, who's being addressed? Right? What's the occasion? Why is the death, burial, and resurrection being brought up? And if it isn't to tell good news, what is it to do? And therefore, as we think about preaching the gospel, yes, the good news is death, burial, and resurrection for us, because that's what we need to hear, because we've trusted that we deserve God's wrath. And there's no way out for us other than God being merciful. So how was he merciful? How can I find that mercy and forgiveness? By the death of his son, by his payment for you. But otherwise, notice Paul's example in 17 of just preaching the gospel message to a group who is like us today. A bunch of Gentiles who are hearing the gospel and who need to know we hold truth and unrighteousness and we deserve God's wrath. And until we're honest with that, the good news is really extra information that we can't even use. So, I hope this kind of helps you appreciate that little form, that form and or format for preaching the gospel in Romans chapter 1 is something that I think Paul used in his preaching and that he adhered to. And it's something we can see clearly in Acts 17. And therefore, as we think about communicating the gospel, sometimes we're only going to get so far with people. And that's okay. We really don't need to go any further. If they won't be honest with this, then there's no need to move forward. That's what they need to be honest with. Now, as I go to I used to go to the missions, to the mission every month, for a a couple years, and was I waiting for people to stand up and say, "Give me the good news," you know? Tell me how I could be saved. No, I'd go ahead and I'd give them the good news, but I'd try to make sure I hammered that home, you know. And when you can't, you know, in a group of people, sometimes it's pretty hard to solicit that response because the gospel's conversational.
You can't just do that and then say, "I'm going to go in the other room and whoever believed the first part could come with me."
You know, you certainly could, right?
That's what he just did, right?
Yeah, that's what Paul did.
It's kind of what Billy Graham would do, right? I mean, I guess he would give a whole
he's going to give the whole message.
Tell people
But Joel makes, I could do that. It's certainly an option.
It'd be a lot shorter for the people who didn't want to hear it.
Right.
This is it.
Right.
5 minutes, we're done.
This is it.
You want, I'm here.
Now, for those of you who'd like to follow me in. You know, but I wanted to get to the good news with those guys because you never know what they're hearing. And oftentimes they're hearing a message that says something like, "You got to turn from your sins and make Jesus Lord of your life." And that's a confusing message. So I wanted to make sure I got the opportunity to say, and here's what we need to do about it. Simply believe. Simply believe, and that's it. So I wanted that opportunity. But... And sometimes the people are going, "No, wait a minute." And it was those people who'd come up and talk to me. No, you're not quite right. You know, what about doing this? And what about this scripture over here? And what about this? You know, and they're going to argue with me a little bit. It's not enough just to believe. You're saying Christ isn't all sufficient. Is that what you want to say? Anyway, but what I want you guys to understand is, you know, we got to get people to that point. Any questions about this, or do you see the connection with Acts 17 and what Paul's doing?
Oh, I was just going to say it's just mind's going to work as it works.
It will, and you we pray for him, and we can, you know, and you can talk about your own. I have peace. You know, I'm not afraid of death.
Yes,
I know Christ took my punishment for the things I've done that make me deserving of hell. And death. And, you know, I mean, you can be very clear about that with her, that you have that peace.
But, yeah, but as you start talking about that, she's like, it's not
really
good
with that. I mean, so, you know, sat here with the fella, and he's willing to, he didn't argue about this. He acted like, okay, yeah, I can see that. He didn't put up any self-defense arguments or anything, and so I told him, "Well, hey, this is how God met you in your need. You know, this is how He met me in my need," and he was fine to hear that. He said it made sense to him, but yet I don't know that he really trusted it. You know, but he certainly didn't argue against this. He didn't he wasn't rejecting it, and so I had reason to continue. You know, give him the whole thing to think about. You know, he's not, you know, he's not rejecting it. He's not refusing. And he's like, "Well, yeah, why wouldn't you?" So I gave it to him. And it's not to say that you're violating something to go on and give him the good news. It's just, we got to get him here, you know. We got to deal with this. This is what gives us the opportunity then to talk about the good news, you know. And so often I think we sort of tend to jump to the good news, jump to the love of God, jump to the, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life or whatever, to try to appeal to people. And yet, that's really not what should motivate them at the position that they're in.
I think God loves them all.
Yeah.
And so then we try to soften it.
And we try to soften it.
Well, but God loves you, so it's not that bad.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I think we probably damage that too.
And that's the thing, Joel. I think we need to kind of come to terms with that and realize the most loving thing to do is to let them wrestle, let it strike home, you know. And if we soften it in any way, it's simply to say, "I know I deserve to go to hell too," you know. We're all in this together, but that's it. I mean, you know, I'm not saying something's unique about you or you. I believe it about me. But you need to believe it. You need to know that. And be okay with it. Yeah.
And I think that Paul laid out that pattern right there. I mean, you could stop right there and say, you know, there's more to this, and there is a way out, but yeah. until you're at a place where you can accept that,
right.
this is the part that matters.
Exactly. Exactly. And to me, it's just so powerful to take people through this logical point. You know it. You've refused it. You deserve punishment. You know it. I mean, this is logical. These are logical steps. And then let them just deal. You know, let them deal with that. Let it work on them. Because if they're not going to work, if they're not going to work with you, okay. Now, after this, guys, comes chapter 2. What's chapter 2? Chapter 2 is the response of those who hear this and go, okay, but, what about this? What about this? What about this? And then God gives you chapter 2 to say, okay, well, here's how to, you know, and so we're gonna talk about that next time. We've dealt with, of course, the doctrine of that, but, you know, if you have some time this week, I'd encourage you to read chapter 2 and think about it as not coming from Paul or whatever, but think about it coming up from someone who's heard this much and now they're kicking back a little bit and saying, well, okay, but what about, and what about this? And what about the Gentiles who never heard? And what about Israel who had the law? And what about this? And we'll talk about those arguments and how Paul does, you know, you guys are familiar with it. We'll just talk about it in the use of those things in preaching the gospel next time. So, cool. Let's close. Sorry, I'm keeping you late here. Father, thanks for the opportunity this evening. Thanks for a clear example in your word of Paul really working through these points with that group in Athens. And Father, thanks for those who believed and who clung to Paul and wanted to hear how they could be saved. And that he was ready and able to give them that message. But thank you for the example that he shows us of preaching these things. Lord, it is a pleasure to know you. It is a real privilege to be entrusted with this truth and to be able to represent it in this world to other folks who need to know you. And Father, I just pray that these things will help us be confident ambassadors for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.